But we're in Hosea chapter 5 is where we're at. And this morning we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 5. And then we're going to drop down to verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. We'll look at some of these other verses as we go, but this will be our scripture reading. All right, Hosea chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn into their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Now look at the end of verse 15. Our whole lesson this morning is built upon this last part of this chapter. It says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. That's what we're going to look at this morning. In their afflictions, they will seek me early. All right. Now let's review just for a moment, get our minds back into the book of Hosea. It's been a whole week since we've been here. Now, as we've gone through the book of Hosea, the first three chapters dealt primarily with what two people? Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea was the husband or the wife? The husband. And what was his occupation? Prophet. Prophet. I'm not sure if he was a priest. He might have been a priest, but I know he's a prophet for sure. So Hosea was a prophet and Gomer was his wife. And she was a good, faithful wife, always stayed at home, always took care of the kids. You could always count on her, right? No. Everything opposite of that. Now, unfortunately, when Hosea married her, he had no idea about this, correct? No, he married knowing what she would be. But yet he married her anyway, because that was what the Lord's will was. And it's a picture of, really, a picture of who? Israel, but also us. The Lord loved us knowing who we were. He died for us knowing who we were. And by the way, He created us knowing what we would become. And it answers the question, well, how much does God love us? For God so loved us enough in spite of us. Now, when we get here to Hosea chapter 5, just like in Hosea chapter 4, we've shifted away from Hosea and Gomer. That was the beginning account that helped us understand what the backstory was, how the Lord saw this. And now the Lord is bringing this prophecy against the house of Israel and somewhat against the house of Judah. So when we get to Hosea 5, again, we see this conflict that's going on. So there's this ongoing conflict. You have the sin of Israel, and that has separated them from God. But the conflict is this. The love of God is seeking to draw them back. It's not like the Lord said, fine, you want your sin, go ahead, and just leaves them and doesn't care about them. Now, there is going to be a judgment, but the Lord's love is trying to draw them back. He doesn't want to bring judgment. He doesn't want to have to destroy them. He's trying to bring them back to Himself. Now, when we understand this, then we understand kind of where we're going this morning. And that is this. God sends affliction for the purpose of bringing us back to Himself. God doesn't send affliction just as a way to say, oh, I'll teach you a lesson. It's not paybacks. Everything the Lord is doing, and we're talking about specifically in the lives of His people. Somewhat's true even in unsaved, but we're talking right now about God's people. When we walk away from Him, when we're not living for Him, God sends afflictions. I'm not saying every affliction is because someone's living in sin, but sin itself will bring affliction. And the idea of the affliction isn't simply that God is mad at you, or that God is trying to punish you, or God's trying to get even. It is God's trying to draw you back to Himself. We'll see this a little bit more as we go. And so the Lord is sending affliction to His people, trying to draw His people back to Him. And we see that in chapter 5, in verse 15. In their affliction, they will seek me early. We see it as well in several places in the Bible. We'll look at Psalms 119. Here's what the psalmist said. Before I was afflicted, before this affliction happened, I went astray. So what predated or what predicated the affliction? His going astray, right? He went astray first, before he was afflicted. He says, but now have I kept thy word. Something happened. So he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I'm keeping your word. Well, what do you think brought that about? The affliction. Verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Now look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And so I understood the affliction is what brought them back to the Lord. Now I want to give you four main lessons here from this book of Hosea. I want you to follow me as we go through. I want you to notice the first lesson. Number one is this. God knows our condition. When we're talking about our condition before the Lord, whether or not we're living right. We can put on the dog, we can try to fake each other out, and we do that quite a bit. But the Lord knows exactly where we stand before Him. Go with me back to our chapter, Hosea chapter 5. Look at verse 3. He said, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Look at verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. In other words, they're not making this decision. They're not trying to do right. And so what he's saying is, I know exactly where you're at. Now, you may fool a lot of people, but the Lord's saying, you don't fool me. I know exactly the position you are before me. I know the condition of your heart. I know the direction you're going. I know really why you're doing these things. And you may be putting on the dog. You may pretend in front of people. But he said, I'm looking down and I see exactly how you're living, Israel. Because even this time, Israel, and as you study Israel, you'll see they're always trying to put this veneer up. They always try to say, but we're God's people and we love the Lord. But they're committing all of these whoredoms, all of this idolatry behind the scene. So God knows our conditions, which means this, that God's actions are based on His knowledge of us. God's actions aren't based because He's just flippant. Not like the Lord's like, well, let's see here. You know, it's kind of like if you see an ant's nest, sometimes you kick it over just to see what the ants do and watch them scatter. Sometimes you're watching a hamster and just, you know, kind of watch him as he goes to his cage. Oh, what do you want to do? That's not the Lord knows our condition, and everything He's doing is based on those conditions. His actions are based on His knowledge of us. He's trying to get us to a certain place. Now, I want you to also notice this. Look with me at verse 5. The Bible says, the pride of Israel doth testify to His face. Now, we'll build on this thought, but here's where we're going to start at. The root of our sin is pride. It's really the root of the sin. We have this idea that I know. We'll say, well, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but I really know. I know my condition, and I know what I need. And this is what the Lord ought to be doing, because this would help me out. Let me tell you, whatever the Lord's doing is what's best. And the Lord knows you better than you know you. One of our problems is our pride causes our own hearts to lie to us. Our own heart is deceitful. And when you say something like this, like, well, preacher, I think I know myself better than... You know, you don't know yourself better than God. God knows you very well. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the condition of your heart. And He knows really what's going on. The Bible talks about the Word of God being a divider of even of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. If you ever listen sometimes when people try to justify their sins? They'll say something like this, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but I... You know what that is called? Pride. Somehow you think you have the excuse to do it then. Or they'll say something like this, well, I know it's wrong, but I... That's your pride talking. If you know you shouldn't do it, then you shouldn't be doing it. If you know it's wrong, then it's wrong and you should not do it. When you try, anytime you get to the point, well, this isn't what's right, but I think... Let me tell you, your pride is already trying to get you around your sin. And that's the root of our sin, is pride. Let me give you a couple of thoughts about this. One is this. God wants us to repent of our sin. That's what He wants. Doesn't want us to make excuses. Doesn't want us to try to brush under the carpet. He doesn't want us to try to get around it. He wants us to repent of our sin. What does that mean? It means this. You agree with God and change your actions. Lord's right. I'm wrong. Now I need to be right about this. Let me show you a verse here in 1 Kings. When heaven is shut up, this is Solomon's prayer, and we'll see this also in 2 Chronicles in a moment, more famous part of his prayer, but it's also here in 1 Kings. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have, notice this, because they have what? Sinned against thee. In other words, the problems they're having is because of the sin in their life. If they pray toward this place and confess thy name, and notice this, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them. That's the point, that's the reason for the affliction. The reason of affliction isn't that God is just precarious and doesn't really care. It's because they have sinned and God is trying to bring them back to Himself. Verse 36, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land when thou hast given to thy people for which thou hast given to thy people for inheritance. But notice the forgiveness in verse 36 is predicated on this repentance in verse 35. So God wants us to repent of our sin. Here's the second thing to notice. Repentance requires humility. Well, that really turned real fast on me. Hang on a second. I must have drugged my finger a little bit. So repentance requires humility. There we go. Repentance requires humility, which is the opposite of pride. One of the reasons we don't get things right is because we get stuck in that pride. And to get right, you've got to get on your face and say, Lord, I am wrong. You know how hard it is for people to admit that? We don't want to admit we're wrong. I'm mistaken, I was misled, I was confused, I wasn't thinking clearly. No, you're wrong. What you did was wrong. That requires humility. Now, look at this verse. If my people are to call by my name, now this in 2 Chronicles 7 is the same prayer that we saw in 1 Kings 8. If my people shall call by my name, shall what? Humble themselves. The first thing required to be right with the Lord is humility. Without humility, you're not going to be right with Him. Because your pride is going to deceive you and you're going to stay in your sin. Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then we'll hear from heaven. So God wants us to repent of our sin. That repentance requires humility. Then notice the third thing about this. Then humility allows God's grace to work in our lives, which is really what we need. James 4 says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those are strong words. Do you not think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now notice, look at verse 6. But He, talking about God, giveth more grace, where He saith, God resisteth the proud. I want you to think about that for a moment. Because we talk about walking with God and trying to grow close to God, but God says His hand's out and holding you back in your pride. He says, no, you're not getting close to me. You're not going to get close to me thinking you're okay the way you are. God requires humility. Notice the next thing it says, but God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the who? The humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I want you to notice verse 7. You cannot resist the devil if you're not submitting to God. Because it's not your own strength. If the devil's giving you a hard time, you can't say, okay, I'm just gonna punch him in the nose. No, you get on your face and say, Lord, I can. With me it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So we're talking about the first thing, that God knows our condition. He knew their condition. And He said, and the problem is your pride, verse 5, and the pride of Israel that testified to His face. So they will not get right because of their pride. He's saying, you need to be humble before me. So number one, God knows our condition. Number two, repentance must be from the heart. Here's where we get in trouble. We don't want to repent. We don't want to repent. We want to stay in our pride. And then when we do repent, it's only on the outward. It's an outward change, but our heart doesn't change. That's not repentance. If the heart hasn't changed, you've not repented. All we try to change outward veneer stuff all the time when the Lord is always dealing with what's going on in the heart. Because God knows our condition, He knows if we're being sincere about dealing with our sin. He knows if you're sincere. You can, again, you can fool a lot of people. You cannot fool the Lord. I want you to notice two things. Two mistakes we make when we start dealing with the sin in our life. Okay, let me stop for a moment and back up. I feel like I'm going again for a walk by myself here. So let me slow down because I want you to be with me on this. The reality of the Christian life is we have to deal with sin. If you sit there and say, well, preacher, I think I'm okay. Well, let me tell you, that's your pride speaking. If you get before the Lord, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you realize how you have to deal with sin. You know, if you get dressed in the dark, no matter what you put on, looks good. Because you're getting dressed in the dark. It always matches. It's always never wrinkled. But when you turn the light on, obviously you're like, whoa, what happened here? Same thing is true in the Christian life. If we stay in the darkness of our sin, we always feel good about ourselves. But when you draw closer to the Lord, to the light, that's when our sin is revealed. The Bible says men love darkness because their deeds are... That's why they stay away from the Lord. That's why they don't want to hear the truth. But as we grow closer to the light, we realize, really, in fact, let me tell you this, the more you grow, the more you realize how much sin you have. So, preacher, I think that the more I grow, I should feel better about myself and realize how little sin. That's not really the truth. Not to make you to feel bad, but the reality is sin has more of a grip on us than sometimes we understand. And so the closer we get to the Lord, the more we realize how much sin has this grip on us. And if we're going to deal with it, we got to deal with it from our heart. Really what's going on inside, being sincere about dealing with our sin. Now, there's two mistakes we make. One is this. We put on an outward appearance of repentance. An outward appearance. The Pharisees were good at this. They would put sackcloth on, put dust on their head. You know, all this weeping and outward mourning. But the same people took Jesus and crucified him. So you can look good, but that doesn't make you right on the inside. And so we got to be careful about just having this outward appearance. In fact, you'll find in Hosea, what they did is they had a lot of outward veneer of Jewish religion, but inwardly they were still very far from the Lord. Hold your place in Hosea 5. Go to Hosea 7 with me. Look at verse 13. Hosea 7, verse 13. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction in them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves with corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The whole idea was their heart really wasn't sincere about it. So the first thing is we put on this outward appearance. We try to blend in. We try to make ourselves look like we're right, but our heart is not right. And that's where the problem comes. Second problem we have about dealing with sin is this. We try to make bargains. We make promises. Not I'm talking about getting right. We'll say this. We'll say, Lord, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but Lord, what I'll do is I'll do more good things over here so I don't have to deal with that. And that doesn't work. That's because it's just like work salvation. When people say, well, you know, I know I need to trust Christ to go to heaven, but I think if I do go to enough church and get baptized and if I do enough good things over here, then maybe the Lord will overlook that. And that doesn't work out either. So the Lord doesn't. Sometimes you'll see people do that. They'll try to bargain instead of dealing really what the issue is. They try to say, okay, kids will do this. Okay, you tell them to sit down and behave, and they'll say, well, what do I get if I sit down and behave? Well, why don't you sit down and behave because it's the right thing to do? Now, I understand kids; they're immature; they're not like adults. But when you grow up, we do the same thing with the Lord sometimes. The Lord says, do this, and we'll say, well, Lord, what do I get out of it? And the Lord says, won't you just do right? I know the Lord blesses us and such, but sometimes you say, I just quit trying to make bargains, just do right with the Lord. Let me show you an example of what I mean by this. 1 Samuel. King Saul is probably a good example.
And Samuel came out. God had told Saul to go to the Amalekites and wipe the entire nation out. Destroy all their animals. Now, you'll find out because they didn't do this, that nation actually rises up and becomes a big problem to Israel. So even when you don't understand what the Lord is doing, the Lord always knows what's best. They didn't listen to the Lord. He said King Saul was told to go out there and destroy them all. So King Saul is returning back from battle. Samuel the prophet comes out to him. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, here's what King Saul said, "Blessed be thou the Lord." Now notice what he said. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've killed them all and killed all the animals." Now Samuel's sitting there staring at him. And notice what Samuel says. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleeding of the sheep in mine ears?" He says, "If you killed them all, how come I'm hearing them animals? How come I'm seeing them animals? If you really did," in fact, he didn't kill King Agag either. "If you really did what the Lord said, then there shouldn't be none of these animals hanging out here." Now notice the next couple of verses here. And Saul said, now here's the bargain. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." Now, God told them to destroy all of them. And they said, "Well, we know we didn't do what the Lord said, but what we're going to do is we're going to use some of these good ones and we're going to give sacrifices out to the Lord." Well, that kind of justifies their lack of obedience. Notice what the Lord said in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Now look at the end of that verse. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." What he's saying is, don't make bargains, just do what I tell you to do. Don't disobey me over here and think somehow you can be okay. For example, I'll give you another one. The mega jackpot. I don't know if anyone won it. I haven't checked my numbers yet. No, just kidding. 600 some million was the second biggest one. Let me tell you how Christians have justified doing that. Would you buy what? I mean, just to be clear, it's sin. It's gambling. It's wrong. Now, let me tell you how people justify it. But Lord, if you'll let me win that 600 million, I'll give half of it to you. The Lord doesn't need half of it. In fact, the Lord don't need any of it. The Lord has never gone to the bank to find himself short on money. Of course, the Lord don't have a bank. No, Lord don't have money. He just creates. I mean, he speaks things to exist. A God who speaks a universal existence never overdraws his bank account. So the Lord doesn't need half of your money by ill-gotten gain. But that's how we bargain. "Well, you know, Lord, if you let me do this," which I know I probably shouldn't be doing, "but if I really did this, think how much good I could do for you." That's bargaining. That's not dealing with the sin. Now I need to move on. So we said this, God knows our condition. We understand this, that repentance must be from the heart. Here's the third thing. Our affliction from God is self-imposed. Now why is that? Because it's based on our sin. This affliction from God was not because, and I want you to notice, because there's a couple of verses here that may throw you. This affliction was not because Israel was ignorant. It wasn't like Israel saying, I didn't know that's what God." That's not the problem. Nor was it where they were really trying and they just kind of had some bad judgment. This was a purposeful disobedience of God. Now what we find is this, that this affliction was due to Israel's knowingly and willfully sinning against God. Now, let me just take a moment and explain. We all sin. We sin probably more than we realize. And sometimes we sin not because we hate God or we just like, "I don't care about the Bible. I'm just..." Sometimes we sin and sometimes we're like, "Oops, man, I shouldn't have done that." Okay. Still it's sin. Still it needs to be dealt with. But that's not what the Lord is really where he sends affliction. It's not because you made a mistake, and it's when we purposely, day after day, are committing sin, we know it's wrong, and we're not going to deal with it. It could be in maybe the places we're going, the people we're with. It could be in our language. It could be in our thought life. It could be in our what we're watching on TV. It could be the music we're listening. It could be in multiple different ways. You know, there's people who go to work every week and, you know, they're taking things from their employer. And they justify it because, "Well, they don't pay me enough." Well, get another job. Quit being a thief. You know, they tell lies and they justify. Like, you know, someone calls and they say, tell them I'm not home. That's lying. And so we continue on in this, and it's just a continual, that's when the Lord says, I got to do something about this. And this is what Israel's doing. They are willfully and knowingly sinning against God. We're not talking about a mistake. We're not talking about an accident. We're talking about someone who knows better and keeps on doing it. Now, let me show you a couple of verses here. He talks about in verse 9, he says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Look at verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. That's the idea of a boundary. Back then they didn't use fences as much. They'd have rocks or different ways to mark where the boundary was between your land and next land. And what people do when they were dishonest, ever so often they go and they kind of, this is my land, that's your land, they would kind of move it over a little bit. You wouldn't notice, but they did it over a period of years and years and years. Pretty soon they have a lot of your land. And that's what he said, this is what they're doing. They are just gradually pushing away the law of God, gradually pushing away the commands and allowing more and more sin into their life. And then he talked about this as well. He talked about they walked after the commandment. That is in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. You may be saying, well, what does that mean? We talked about this in like the first week or so of the lesson. Let me give you the verse. Israel was told to worship the Lord himself in Jerusalem. Jeroboam, the king, when the kingdom divided, set up these false idols and told Israel, these are your gods. We see that in these verses here. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Notice the next verse. Reading fast on purpose. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to stop for a moment. The kingdom just divided. Okay? Jeroboam just set up this golden calf. You have spent the last 20 years of your life going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Now there's this golden calf that he set up in Dan and in Gilgal, I think was the other one. It's not up there. And now you go to this idol and you worship this idol. For 20 years you went to Jerusalem. Now you're going to Dan to worship this calf. Don't you think they knew better? That's what God is saying. You knew what you were doing. This wasn't something you made a mistake. You made a choice. You said, that's right. This is wrong. But watch. But this is easier. This is convenient. This works for me. And that's what they did. And God said, that's what I'm dealing with here. Because you knowingly and willfully, you went against the Word of God. It's not that you were never taught. It's not that you never learned it. It's not that you never understood it. It's you made a choice to say, that's right, that's wrong, but that's what I'm going to do. And He said, that is why affliction is going to come in your life. Now I got to go quickly because we're getting the last couple minutes here. Number 4. God brings greater afflictions as we continue to resist them. It's not like God just backs up the truck and dumps it on you the first time. God gradually increases the affliction. He's not trying to hurt you. God has no pleasure in breaking your leg. God's pleasure in you walking with Him. I mean, God would rather little affliction would bring you back. He'd be happy with it. You decide how much affliction it is. The greater resistance, the greater the affliction that becomes. So God wants to use the least amount. But the more we stiffen our neck, the more strength that God has to apply to bend it. Now He gives them three things here. Three different levels of affliction. Notice where it says in verse number 12. Therefore will I be in Ephraim as a moth. That's the first affliction. Called that affliction of the moth. Slow, small, gradual. This is when you want to get right. Moth affliction is the best time to get right. You ever been attacked by a moth? Doesn't really hurt, does it? You ever see anyone? You ever go to the emergency room, see someone laying there? What happened? They're attacked by a moth. Ooh. Moth doesn't do much. It might eat away a little of your clothes, might make a mess here or there. But it's a mild affliction. And that's what he's saying. Now, they would try to get rid of that affliction in other ways. He said, no, that didn't work. In fact, I'm going to increase that affliction. So it may not be outwardly noticeable, this affliction of the moth, but there's kind of an inward gnawing. You know you're wrong. The Lord is convicting your heart. There's peace being taken away from you. And so there's this idea that something's not right, but you're resisting, you're pushing away, you're not giving in. Then here's the next affliction. Affliction of the lion. Verse 14, I'll be into Ephraim as a lion. Now, if you saw a guy fighting a moth on a street, you just say, what is that, a new dance? What are you doing there? I mean, it'd be like kind of comical. But if you saw a lion in the guy fighting in the street, it'd be a different story, wouldn't it? You'd know something's happening. I mean, you'd say, man, that's going to leave a mark, man. That's going to hurt. So the affliction of the lion is much more aggressive and noticeable. That's when people are looking at you saying, you know, the Lord's doing something. The Lord must be doing something. Okay, so there's no doubt when a lion attacks you. You know it, and everyone around you knows it. Then there's the third. Now, you'd think at this one, people would say, okay, I better get right now. The moth didn't do it. The lion didn't do it. But now they're still resisting. So here's the third affliction. The affliction of withdrawal. May not make sense at first, but notice what he says in verse 14. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge your offense. Now this is probably the worst type of affliction. Well, what do you mean? When the Lord just pulls away from you. You know, it is said this, that most healthy people are attacked by germs and bacteria and viruses all the time. But our immune system just knocks it off. But once you get sick, especially you get certain diseases, and your immune system collapses, anything can kill you. Same thing is true in the Christian life. A lot of things that go on positive in your life is because of the Lord's help and the Lord's favor and the Lord's grace. But for the Lord to pull away, you're going to realize, man, everything's crashing down. I mean, everything's being destroyed. And that's because God has pulled away His blessing and His hand of protection from you. So we find this, the absence of God's presence is really the absence of life's joy. I have more to say, but not time, so we need to do the conclusion. Ready? Two things I want you to notice. If you look at chapter 5, look at verse 15, because it looks pretty dark, and it is pretty dark. But he said, I will go return to my place, but then he said this, till they acknowledge your offense and seek my face. There's hope offered out there. So when God pronounces judgment, he also promises hope. I'm talking about to his people. When God says, okay, I'm done, I'm fed up with your sin, I'm going to bring judgment, but then he always says, but, if you'll return, if you'll come back to me, I'll give you hope, I'll give you grace, I'll help you in this. So even when God pronounces judgment, he also promises hope. Now what's my hope in? It isn't that God will change his mind. My hope isn't, well, maybe someday God will just change his mind about this. That's not what's going to happen. And my hope isn't that God will overlook my sin. Well, maybe if I just do it enough, God will finally say, fine, I'm just going to overlook it. That's not what my hope is. Because he ain't going to change his mind. He's never going to overlook the sin. And my hope isn't that I can withstand God's afflictions. Well, I don't care how much God does. I can just keep on holding up. Let me tell you this. God can bring you to the very end of yourself. If you think that us and our little pea brain body that we have that can resist God, that is... You think God's like this in heaven? Oh, what am I going to do? God's never that way. God can just keep... And keep adding, keep adding. To the point where if he needs to, he just take your life. The Bible says our breath is in his hand. The Lord can bring us to the end of ourselves. So my hope isn't that God's going to change his mind someday. My hope isn't that God's going to overlook my sin. My hope isn't that I can just hunker down and resist. That's not my hope. My hope is this. That repentance will bring God's grace. That if I truly repent in my heart and say, Lord, I'm wrong, you're right. Now, Lord, help me to be right. That'll bring God's grace and favor back to me. That's where the hope is. Hope is that repentance will bring God's grace. All right, that's Hosea chapter 5. Appreciate your attention. We're going to pray, and we're going to be dismissed.